Today's reading is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good evening, everybody. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, you have promised that just as the rain goes forth and creates life, so your word goes forth and does not return to you empty. And so, Father, we ask that your word would be sent out now into our hearts to do all that you purpose it to do. Would it give us faith? Would it open our eyes to understand and treasure Jesus Christ more? Would it change our hearts? Would it take away our fears? Would it assure us of the truth of your word? And would it equip us to live lives that are to your glory and praise? All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the Christian life look like in Leipzig in the 21st century? How should Christians live and act amongst colleagues, friends, amongst a city that does not know Jesus, does not follow Jesus? What should we be doing? What shouldn't we be doing? Now, those are the types of questions Paul is trying to answer for the church in Galatia. False teachers had turned up in the church, and part of the trouble they were bringing with them is that they were bringing the wrong answers to right questions. They seemed to be worried that the Galatians were in danger of living lives that would not honour God. And they thought, well, gosh, what can we do so that the Galatians can live lives that will please God? The right question. Their answer was simple. Obey the law of Moses. That's what you must do, Galatians. You must obey the law of Moses. All that stuff from Exodus to Deuteronomy, the second to the fifth book of the Bible, obey that, and that will help you live holy lives. That will help you live lives that honour God, and God will be pleased with you. All the things from Exodus to Deuteronomy, obey them. Now, this might sound like great and godly advice. The problem is that it is taking a chainsaw to the gospel and to the roots of God's kindness to us. So Paul is having none of it. He's writing a letter to correct this false teaching. And as Paul does that, as he explains who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, a question arises. What then is the purpose of the law? I know it's the question that keeps you awake at night as well. How does the law of Moses from Exodus to Deuteronomy, how does that relate to God's promises of grace? Specifically, how does it relate to God's promises of grace given to Abraham in Genesis 12? So that's the question we want to answer tonight. And we're going to see, just so you know where we're going, we're going to see that the law came later than the promise. The law is weaker than the promise. And finally, that the age of the law is gone, but the promise remains. And we're going to be quite cheeky and quite advanced. We're going to do two things tonight. While we're following that question, we're going to stop and get out of the car at a couple of points and look around at the scenery. And we're going to ask ourselves, what does Galatians 3:15-25 teach us about God's word? So two big aims. How does the law relate to the promise of grace? And what does this passage teach us about God's word? Well, our first heading then, the law came later than the promise. Now, if you want to apply for a new job, if you want to rent a flat or buy a car or anything like that, there is one thing you are very keen and desperate to do. Sign the contract. If the contract's not signed, it's all up in the air. But as soon as the contract's signed, you know exactly what's coming. All the terms and conditions are laid out for you. There can be no more nasty surprises. And that's Paul's point in verse 15. In Genesis 12, God made a contract. He gave a promise. His promise was that he would bless Abraham, that he would give him a great name, many descendants, and a wide and spacious land. And these promises were for Abraham and for his descendant. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. See, in other words, these promises were not ultimately for those who are born into Abraham's biological family. They are not ultimately for the Jewish people. These promises are ultimately for those who are linked to Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wins all of these promises for us and freely gives them to all those who are united to him. And this promise made to Abraham was a contract. It was no empty word, no meaningless little phrase. It was a contract. All of God's promises are by nature contracts. All of God's promises are by nature his unbreakable "I will." And if God says "I will" and the contract is sealed, you can't add anything more to it. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 17. He explains what all of this is about. He says, "Listen, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant, a promise, a contract, previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." The promise has been given, the inheritance, all that God had promised, sealed in God's gracious words, and nothing more can be added to it. The contract is sealed, the ink is dry, the deal is done. And so Paul says, listen, if obeying the law was the way to secure all of God's blessings, then that first promise he made would be absolutely worthless. You could crumple it up and throw it in the bin. You wouldn't need it. You'd be so changing the thing, so adding on to it, that God's original promise would be useless to you. You could forget about it. But that's Paul's point. You can't do that to God's promises. You can't squeeze the law of Moses between God's promise to Abraham. It's the promise that counts. And the promise came before the law. The law came 430 years afterwards. Now, Paul's going to then take the rest of the passage to explain what this means for us. But before we go on, let's stop, get out of the car, and look at the scenery. What does this show us about God's word? Well, if you look at verses 17, we see something here about God's trustworthy word. God's trustworthy word. Paul's entire argument here is based on one word, that God promises blessings to Abraham and to Christ, and that all depends on the word offspring being in the singular in the original Hebrew. Just like in English and Hebrew, the word can refer to one person or to many. Offspring can be one person or many. But Paul's point here is that the word was in the singular, and so its truest fulfillment is found in one single person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul, God's word is so reliable, so trustworthy, that he can make this argument to the Galatians based on the case of one word. Paul doesn't ask, well, he doesn't question whether really this is what Moses wrote. He doesn't question if Moses wrote the right words, whether Moses wrote God's words. For the Apostle Paul, it's so crystal clear, God's word in the Old Testament is so trustworthy that it is trustworthy even down to the very letters that make up words. There are no mistakes. It's reliable. So as our world looks for various things to build their lives upon, hoping to find solid ground and instead finding shifting sand, here is something we can build our lives upon. Words and promises that are trustworthy and true and reliable, even down to the letters. God's word will carry all the weight we can throw on it. It's God's word, a trustworthy word from a trustworthy God. Moving on. Second heading, the law is weaker than the promise. Now, I've been told that professional tennis players, or tennis players with a lot of money, can buy a machine that will help them practice if they don't have anyone to practice with. This machine will throw out tennis balls at them. Now, this is completely uninteresting and irrelevant, apart from one little thing. You can adjust the speed and the frequency of the tennis balls, which means that you can make the tennis balls go really quick and turn a very boring machine into something that's like a tennis ball machine gun, which is great fun. That is basically what Paul is doing in verses 19 to 23. He's turning up the speed and the frequency, and he is throwing out lots and lots of arguments to show that the law is weaker than the promise. So let's try and follow all of his arguments. His first one, there's four. Verse 19. The law was added with a limited purpose. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, if you're here tonight and you think that Christianity is all about rules and regulations, that should shock you. Because Paul is saying the law wasn't given as a ladder for us to climb up out of the mire and the mud. The law was given as a spotlight, not a ladder. A spotlight that shines down on us and exposes sin as sinful, and exposes us as people who love sin. Let me give you an example of what that means. If I say to you, do not think of blue elephants, what are you now thinking of? Blue elephants. But now you've learnt something you didn't know quite as clearly before, maybe. Firstly, that it is bad to think of blue elephants, because if you think of blue elephants, you are going against my word. You are rebelling against me. Secondly, that when I tell you not to do something, you immediately do it. And that's what the law did. It's what Paul talks about in verses 22 to 24. The law shuts us up under sin. It imprisons us, holds us captive. And that's why God gave the law. Not a ladder to climb up, but something to shut us up, to lock us up, to show us how sinful sin is, and to show us that we are sinful people, that we enjoy rebelling against God, we enjoy forgetting God. And then the law was to drive us to Christ. See, the way Paul talks of the law here is almost as if the law is a storm, a perfect storm hurtling down on our little boat. And this storm is to show us that our boat doesn't work, and it is to throw us into the harbour. as this storm comes down on us in the law, thundering down on us with waves of God's justice and righteousness reaching up above us, threatening to tower down into our boat and drive us down into the depths, God's law is supposed to make us flee to Christ, to safety, to the harbour, to escape the storm. And that's what Paul says in verses 22, isn't it? The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law is weaker than the promise, because the law was given to serve the promise, so that people would be justified, not through it, but by fleeing it. Secondly, the law is weaker than the promise because the law has a use-by date on it. Like, look at verse 19. The law was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was not designed to be used forever and a day. The law was given for a limited time only. It was given until Christ came. That's what we read in verse 24. And so Paul is saying, why would you go back to the law to secure God's blessings, dear Galatians? Why would you go back? Who goes back to kindergarten after graduating from university? Who goes back to their guardian after turning of age, becoming of age? Why would you go back to the guardian when you have come of age through faith in the promise? The law has a sell-by date, a use-by date on it. Thirdly, the law is weaker than the promise because the promise was given directly by God. The law was given through messengers. So if you look at verses 19 and 20, they do look a little confusing at first sight, but the meaning is still clear, I think. The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, a messenger. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Paul's saying, listen, when Israel received the law, it wasn't firsthand from God, it was through a messenger, Moses. And as Moses passed on the law, there were thousands of angels all around him. But when God gave the promise to Abraham, he spoke face to face. Abraham received the promise from God firsthand. He didn't receive it passed down like the law came passed down through a messenger. Fourthly, last tennis ball. The law is weaker than the promise because the law cannot give life and it cannot give righteousness. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. The law cannot give life. It cannot give righteousness. And therefore it can't be God's plan to save us, because we're born spiritually dead and guilty, and so we need something to save us that will give us life and righteousness. And the law can't do that. It leaves us as we are. Therefore, dear Galatians, Paul says, why would you go back to the law? The law cannot save us. It cannot give us what we need. But the promise, implied in verse 19 and 21, the promise can give us life. And the promise can give us righteousness. Pause again. Getting out of the car again. What do we learn about God's word here? Well, what goes on when you read a book? When you read a book, you're active and the book is very much passive. You're doing the reading, you're doing the activity, the book just sits there and is read by you. That is not the same when you read the Bible, when you hear the Bible. When we read the Bible, God's word is the active one, and we are very much, by comparison, passive. The Bible sits over us, not under us. It's living and active. So look at verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Scripture imprisons us all under sin until it leads us to Christ. But how can a book do that? How can a book do something so active, so violent almost? Answer, because it is God's word, and God works through his word. As we read the Bible, God is working. His word is either increasing our faith, leading us to faith, or if we are reacting in unbelief, his word is hardening our hearts. But God's word is always, always active. Luther said it has hands to grab hold of us, feet to run after us. That's the picture of the Bible that we need. Not a dead book that we come to and bring life to, but a book full of life that comes to us and brings us life. So when you read the Bible, tonight, tomorrow, whenever next, expect that God is actively speaking to you. Because God works and speaks through his word. Thirdly, the law is over and the promise remains. The law came second. The law was weaker than the promise. Now the age of the law is over and the promise remains. For Paul, a new age has dawned with the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sounded the end of the age where the law played the role of the guardian, of a strict teacher, a governor, there to rap you on the knuckles when you did the wrong thing. That age is over. A new age is here. And Paul makes that very clear for us in verse 23. He speaks twice of faith coming, or the arrival of faith. And now, Paul doesn't mean that no one had saving faith before Jesus came, because he's been using Abraham as an example of that. When Paul says, until faith came, it's the same as what he says a little bit later, until Christ came. Faith here is Paul's shorthand for faith in Jesus on the basis of his incarnation, death, and resurrection. So now that Jesus Christ has fully been revealed, believers are no longer under the law. Believers who look back to Christ instead of looking forward to his coming, believers who look back on Christ's first coming, are no longer under the law. Verse 24 and 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law no longer can terrorize us with commands which we have no strength to perform. It no longer can demand perfect obedience from us, because we are no longer under a guardian. And this is the great truth of the gospel. We ask, what happened to that awesome and horrific storm that the law brought earlier? Where has that gone? Well, the thunder of God's holy justice has been silenced now. The storm of God's judgment stilled. We are freed from the law if we believe in Jesus Christ. The law can no longer drag a Christian before the courtroom of God and cry out, he is guilty, she is guilty, bring judgment. Now, how on earth could this be? How can you and I wake up this morning, if we believe in Jesus, how can we wake up and not be dragged off? How can we wake up under God's smile? Because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. His perfect life completely fulfilled every single command and demand of the law. All the obedience that the law demanded, Jesus provided it. He obeyed spotlessly, perfectly, always. And then what about all these demands of the law, where the law said there has been a crime committed and I demand vengeance and justice, righteous justice? What about those demands? Jesus took those on himself. That storm of the law hit Jesus. God's great and holy anger against sin bore down onto Jesus. The waves, the sea of God's justice pushed Jesus down into the depths, right down under into death. Not for his rebellion, but instead it poured out onto him, breaking him, bruising him, beating him. For us and for our rebellion. For our evil. Why? So that by believing in Jesus, we then get credited to us all of his perfect obedience. Living in the good and confidence that all the demands for our punishment have been met and fulfilled by what Christ did for us. This is what it means to be justified through faith in verse 24. God credits to us all that Jesus did. So if you would call yourself a Christian tonight, this is what it means for you. You do not need to secure God's blessings by obeying the laws given through Moses from Exodus to Deuteronomy. The full treasure chest of God's kindness has been opened to you through faith in Jesus Christ. and it is yours. No strings attached, no ifs and buts. All the promises of God are yes and amen to those who believe in Jesus Christ. You don't need to add anything to get them. Just trust that they are yours. And if you think then that, gosh, this sounds very much like a free ticket to live how I want. I can put forgiveness in my pocket and then just go off and live my life without God. You haven't understood it yet. That's what Paul would say. But Paul doesn't say that just yet. He says that in chapter 5. So if that's your question, read chapter 5 or wait for a sermon on it. But that isn't where we are yet. And so the good message is still the finished work of Christ on the cross is enough. Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're here tonight, this is what you need to know. You might think yourself as free. You might congratulate yourself on being free from all the chains of religion and imposed morality. But God's word says you are still a slave, locked up under sin. And that storm is still heading for you. You might try and change yourself through rules, through some form of morality, but it will not work. It will not be enough to escape the storm and win all the blessings. It's like putting a lion behind bars. It'll stop the lion from eating the tourists, but it will not stop the lion from wanting to eat tourists. And that is the same as putting morality on our hearts to try and win us God's blessings. But Jesus Christ still saves sinners. He still invites us all to come and put our faith in him and receive all that he has won for us. Not just escaping the danger, but all the blessings that God promises his people. One more application about the Bible. How then do we read Exodus to Deuteronomy if we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law, as Paul says in verse 24 and 25? Well, the first thing which he says, we should be reading it. It's still God's word. It is wonderful. It is life-giving, and it is there for us. But the question is, how do we read it, not if we read it? And the answer is, we should not read it looking for commands to obey. We have died to the law, as Paul puts it in Romans 7. That age is over. Those commands are not for us to obey. We read Exodus to Deuteronomy looking for God's character revealed to us, looking for how it points to the finished work of Christ for us, looking to the principles that are behind those laws and how they apply to God's people today. We read it with awe and amazement, seeing how Jesus Christ fulfilled every single bit of it for us. So what does the Christian life look like in Leipzig in the 21st century? Well, in one sense, we've only provided the negative answer tonight. It doesn't look like following the law of Moses. And as we continue through the letter, Paul will explain more of what it does look like positively. But for the moment, Galatians 2:20 is going to be the direction, the way we go. Galatians 2:20 is how we live Christian lives, holy lives here in Leipzig. Paul writes, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What will keep God's people living holy lives? What will help us live in accordance with God's will? Filling our hearts and minds with Jesus' life and death and resurrection, with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.